Before we get started, I just want to give you a quick reminder that if in going through the message you have questions, or during the week as you're mulling over the sermon, during the week as you're meeting with your community group and you have questions, that you can email the email address we have up here, sermonquestions@arborheights.org. We want to create more of a dialogue of things if you think about during the message. And so if you send a question, I'll do my best to answer it. We post it up on our blog, as other people may have had the very same question that you had, and it provides a great way for us to learn together as a community. So I just want to invite you to do that. Well, if you haven't been with us here in a while or haven't been with us before, we started a new series about a month ago on the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so the subtitle of our series is Christ to the Center. Christ the Center. In this series, we've been learning that Paul's been telling us that in everything going on, it is all for Christ, that he is sufficient in all things, that everything we do is pointed to Christ himself. And it's been an awesome series. I don't know about you, but I've loved this. It's been so good for me, as last week we talked about a rule-based Christian living versus a gospel-centered type of Christian living. And I'll be the first to say that I tend to default on the rule-based side. I've always been a real black and white, truth-heavy kind of person. And so for me, I default pretty quickly to doing lists of things to make sure that I'm right with God. And this series has been so good for God to continually confront me with that and point me back to his Son, back to Jesus, to finding who I am in him and being made righteous in him. So I've really been enjoying that, and I hope you have been too. Well, today, the title of the message is Become What You Are. Become what you are. It's really the idea of taking off these dirty clothes, as we're going to read, and putting on these new clothes. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So we have it up on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can flip open to as well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read that. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Become what you are. And you see the metaphor Paul uses, the idea of putting off certain clothing and putting on certain clothing. It made me think about a book written by John Malloy called Dress for Success, written back in 1975. Some of you read that book before? Dress for Success? I thought some of us would. It was before I was born. But he wrote this book, and it actually turned out to be a big success. Sold over 1 million copies. It was basically the idea of, if you want to move up in the corporate world, you got to dress the part. You got to dress the part. He came out a couple years later with the Women's Dress for Success book, tailored specifically to women and how you might dress in the corporate world. I think we have some pictures. Yep, there it is. The Women's Dress for Success. They're in the women's business suit, you know, going on. I love what the title or the subtitle was, and then the intro in the book. The subtitle was, "The Number One Book to Make You Look Like a Million So You Can Make a Million." That definitely is not corny. Then the introduction of the book is this. I love this. This is how he starts it. How the right clothes, and this is what he says, how the right clothes will increase our income. It's that simple. You want to make more money at your job? Just dress differently. It will boost your status project your personality, improve your social life, and I love the last one, prevent women from dressing you for failure. The irony of that one is I thought my wife has saved me from dressing for failure. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to walk out the front door and my wife has said, "What are you wearing? Why would you wear that? Go back and change." So I'm not sure what he meant by that one, but it also really popularized this phrase, power dressing. You heard of that? Power dressing. What a great question. Are you power dressing? Are you someone who's power dressing when you walk into work? I love that idea. I think I told you a number of years ago, I had a coworker who said, "Hey, if you got a really important meeting, you need to power dress. You got to figure out what are the power colors that when you're going to walk in that board meeting room that you can wear, and you got to sit at the head of the conference table to establish the power position." That's the position of influence. And so this whole idea of power dressing, right? Well, Malloy's advice centered really on the premise of dress like your boss, right? I mean, your boss is the boss. He's obviously successful. Very successful, so dress like him. So that was really his premise, dress like your boss. Well, all of us every day obviously have to get ready to go to work, to go to school, to go to a friend's house, to go to the doctor and figure out what we're going to wear, figure out what kind of clothing. And some of us want to be up to date on the most recent fashions, and other of us don't really care a lot about that. And we have people all along the whole spectrum. Well, today, Paul's talking not about so much physical clothing, but spiritual clothing. That we would take off these one clothes, and we would put on these new clothes. He essentially is saying that when putting on these new clothes, become what you are. Become what you are. And so I want to look at the first four verses here because this really sets the stage and answers the question, what are you? What are you? So I want to start off in verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul is saying here that there is a new identity. That the very first word, sense this has happened. If you were here last week, Paul talked about all these things about who we are in Christ. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about even more things we are in Christ. And it's talked about as well, the book of Colossians is sectioned into two sections. The first two chapters are written in the indicative, and I've been talking about this. The indicative is what is true about God and about us no matter what you believe. The first two chapters is God saying, this is who I am, this is who Christ is, and this is what he's done. Then the second two chapters are written in the imperative, which is then, how ought I to live? Because this is true, how should I live? And so you see this door hinge right here in chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, then do this. Set your hearts on things above. And this is so important for us to get. It's who we are precedes what I do. Because if you're like me, we typically flip those around. What I do determines who I am. Right? I'll give you a couple examples. Maybe you say something like this. I failed at a relationship, therefore I am a failure. What I did determined who I was. I failed at a relationship, whatever it is, therefore I'm a failure. Versus saying, I am a son or daughter of Christ who failed at a relationship. Those are two very different statements. One is a statement of identity. Another statement is, here's my true identity, and that's how I acted. Right, another example would be, I gave into a temptation I struggle with, therefore I am weak. What I did determined who I was. Versus, I am a son or daughter of Christ who succumbed to a temptation. Identity precedes behavior. Right, that phrase I've used a number of times, that quote actually was, the Apostle Paul never tells us what to do before he tells us what God in Christ has already done. He never tells us to go do anything before you know who you are. That is fundamental to our Christian lives. We must become what I am. Paul says here in these first four verses, I think five things about us. I want to run through five quick things. First, he said, you have been raised with Christ. As I said in verse one, you've been raised with Christ. This is talking about before in verse 20 of chapter 2, you have died with Christ, he says. You've died with Christ. And the idea is that when Jesus died for us, he didn't just die for us, but we have now identified with him. In his death, our old life has been buried, and we've been raised to a new life with him. And now I have a brand new life. What I love about this is back in the book of John, John describes this time when Jesus has risen from the dead, and John and Peter go running to find out in the grave after they hear that Jesus has come back to life. And I want to read this to you and notice about Jesus' clothes with this whole clothing imagery. It says, early on in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love how John wanted to point that out. I was a lot faster than Peter. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, of course, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. If you're a neat freak, know that Jesus is right there with you. Jesus folded up his clothes and put them in nice little piles on there. And so you see, when Jesus came back to life, Jesus changed clothing. I don't think it was just an accident. I think he intentionally did that as a symbol of leaving the old grave life behind and walking into the new life with him. And so he did that, and we do that. Paul here says that we are to set our minds and our hearts on things above then, right? And what's interesting is this, is that it's not so much an orientation to seek a heavenly status, as we might think, but it's more so is that since we've already been given a heavenly status in Christ, I need to then make my heavenly status the foundation or filter through which I think and act. It's not so much orienting myself to heaven, it's I've already been made and given a heavenly status, therefore that's how I interpret my whole life. It's like glasses I put on to see my everyday experiences through this lens of who I am in Jesus. That's more what Paul is talking about here. He then goes on to say that you've died with Christ. You have died with Christ, he says. He said that earlier in verse 20, that we've died with Christ are the basic principles of this world. What does that mean, though? And if I could put it in just layman's terms, practical way, I think it's dying is getting off the throne of your life. I think it's that every single one of us has a throne in our hearts. And the question is, who's sitting on that throne? And when the Bible talks about dying, I think it's that I remove myself off the throne of my life and I put God on the throne of my life. God gets to determine who I am. God gets to determine how I act. God gets to determine how I spend my money. God gets to determine what goes on my schedule. Well, God gets to determine my priorities and my values. He gets to determine how I parent. God gets to determine all those things. That's what it means to be dead, that he is now on the throne of my life. Which begs the question, have you gotten off the throne of your life? I think the thing as I thought about it for me is it's both a one-time getting off the throne and an ongoing getting off the throne. It's a one-time getting off the throne when Christ comes and he rescues us, right? But I don't know about you, but for me, every day it feels like I'm trying to crawl back on the throne. Does anyone else feel like that? Yeah, so it's once again a daily, I've got to now get off back the throne again and allow him to be on the throne of my life. Paul says we are also hidden with Christ in God. This is the idea that who I really am is bound up and sort of hidden. My identity is in Christ, but it's not fully revealed, right? Who I am is this perfect saint. I am fully righteous, fully justified, fully forgiven, fully perfect in Christ. But the reality is that I often don't see that, and other people don't see that, and it's being realized in my life, and it won't be revealed until I get to heaven. So it's hidden inside of me. Paul says then next, that my life is Christ. He says your life, or he says Christ who is your life. This reminded me of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Did you know that Jesus has actually purchased your life? Did you know that when you come to Christ, you actually don't own your life at all? That he bought you, that it says in Corinthians, he bought you at a price. And your life literally is Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. You no longer have a life. Someone said, life is what you are alive to. Life's what you are alive to. It's when someone brings up a topic, what springs up inside of you, this excitement or life inside of you. I know when I bring up Old Navy and shopping, my oldest daughter lights up. I know when I bring up puppies and soccer, my youngest daughter's eyes and heart light up. I know when you bring up donuts, my heart lights up. How about Jesus? When Jesus gets brought up, does your heart light up? Does the inside of you come alive? He is your life. There should be evidence of his life bubbling all up inside of me. 1 John 5:11, 12 says, God has given us eternal life, and get this, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life isn't some substance floating around out in the universe. Life is Jesus Christ himself. He is life, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want life, it is found in Jesus alone. And the last one, Paul says, is you will appear with him in glory. That someday this hidden identity we all have of Christ in me will be able to be fully realized when I come face to face with him. Won't that be a glorious day? I am now becoming who I am. Then I will see myself as I truly am, as I truly am in Christ. The focus of these verses 1 through 4 is that the past experience of dying with Christ and being raised with him produces our present identity that is hidden in Christ until our future revealing. The past work of Christ produces my future identity, which will be revealed in the future. All those three together. And really, these first four verses actually is an entire summary of the first two chapters, an entire summary of the whole entire thing, showing us who we are in Christ. And that's why Paul moves in verse 5, where he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Again, you saw that word, therefore, that door hinge word, right? Therefore, meaning because you are this person, because you are this in Christ, now do this. Now start putting to death these things in your life. Why? Because you have everything you need. You have everything you need in Christ. So become what you are. You know, one of my favorite book series is The Chronicles of Narnia. Most of us, I'm sure, have read The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, right? If not, we've certainly probably read the second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that many of us know. And so the fifth book is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Many of you have read it. There's also a film that you can watch with it too. And there's a really interesting part in that book. And I read this series with my oldest daughter about 3 years ago. We took about a 2-year span and read through all seven books together. And in book 5, I remember this moment when her and I read this section of the book. And it talks about this boy named Eustace. Some of you remember Eustace in the book? Eustace Scrub is his name. And he is a very ugly boy. Not physically ugly, inwardly ugly. You read about him, and he steals from people. He makes fun of Edmund and Lucy, who are two characters in the books. He teases them about Narnia. Narnia is a fake place. He doesn't believe in it. And he makes fun of them for that. And he steals. He disrespects people in authority. He grumbles at people. He complains constantly. Anybody been around something like that? Constantly complains about things. Eh, this isn't working right, and this doesn't happen. And he has a diary of all his complaints he makes. Right? And then he calls people idiots, and He does all these mean and horrible things. Well, there's a scene in the book where they're on this boat called the Dawn Treader, and they land at this island, and Eustace says, you know what, I'm going to go out and explore the island on my own. And so he goes out and explores this island. Well, as he goes out and explores the island, he winds up finding this dragon's lair. And it's a lair where a dragon lives. And he goes in there and discovers all this treasure that this dragon has amassed. And he sits down the treasure and he begins to envision what a life would be like with all this money. And he begins to think of the comfort and what he can buy and the life he can have and this wonderful life. And he takes a gold bracelet and he puts it on his arm to experience it. Well, he's really tired from the journey, and so he winds up falling asleep, laying on the treasure. What's interesting is that when he wakes up, he's no longer a boy, but he turned into a dragon. And he's a dragon sitting there, and Lewis, of course, showing us that he turned on the outside as a manifestation of who he was on the inside. This ugly, scaly boy became who he was. And the gold bracelet that was on his arm was now constricting his dragon leg and was producing this intense and piercing pain. And even worse, the physical pain was even amplified. By now, he was cut off from humanity. He was no longer a human, and he thought he'd be left in this state. And he begins to weep these large, hot dragon tears that go pouring down. And in his mercy and compassion, Aslan arrives. You know about Aslan. Aslan is the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia who stands for God. And Aslan weaves in and out of the books as he comes to rescue people or speak to people. And he's this powerful lion. And he comes to Eustace. And he comes and he takes Eustace to the garden, to this garden on the top of a mountain, and then to a well at the center of the garden. And Eustace looks in the well, and he knows if he can just get in the water, the pain that's in his leg will be soothed. But Aslan says to him that you have to be undressed first. And after a moment of confusion that Eustace has, thinking, what? He then remembers that he's a dragon and that dragon's skin is like a snake's and it can be torn off or peeled off. And so with his claws, Eustace begins to tear at his skin. And he begins to tear and he tears off one layer and then he tears off another layer, and then he tears off a third layer and a fourth layer, and he's realizing he can't get to the core. He can't tear it off, and he realizes his efforts are really all in vain, and he can never make himself empty of this dragon skin. And then it's in that moment when Aslan looks at him, and Aslan says, you will have to let me undress you. And desperate, or Eustace was so desperate to be healed of this that he actually laid down on his face and allowed Aslan to begin the process. And this is what Eustace said, how it felt when he described this to another boy in the story. He says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Lewis ends this chapter by saying this: it would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. And I ended that chapter with my oldest daughter, and I just started bawling. And we're sitting there and tears are just pouring down on the book. And of course, my daughter's looking at me like, what is wrong with you? And I was just so overwhelmed at this picture of Eustace, knowing that that was me. That was me. And then in God's mercy and grace and love, he came and tore my dragon skin off. And he's torn all of our dragon skin off. And as I got a chance to talk to my daughter about what that was like and how Jesus did that for me and how he keeps doing that for me. But I think when you get that visual picture, you can understand now why Paul would encourage us to become what we are. And now anything that would ever hinder that or make you want to put back on dirty clothes or dragon skin would be utterly unthinkable. Will be utterly unthinkable. Because your dragon skin has been torn off and you have new clothes on, Paul says, start killing sin. Start killing sin. You have everything you need. I think another way to put that might be practice your position in Christ. Practice your position in Christ. This is who you are. Practice it. John Owen, a 17th century Puritan, said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's no mediocre middle place. You're either putting sin to death in your life or it's putting you to death. There's a great passage in Romans I'm going to read, Romans 6, 1 through 7, where Paul says something very similar, just a little bit different language. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall I keep on putting on dragon skin back on myself again? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, a new life. In him, or if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What an awesome picture of this old life that I lived and this new life that I have now. And Paul says, start practicing that. Practice who you are. Put to death this sin. This is important to know that it's a practicing of our position, not a way to earn our position. Because as we put to death things like sexual immorality and lust and greed and all those things, it's important to know I don't do those to make myself more presentable to God. I already am perfectly presentable to God. That's why I'm putting those to death, because of who I already am. I am this person. I need to start acting like this person, practicing like this person. Slowly through God's Spirit, I'm becoming what I am. Paul here has this list he gives us, and the list he also gave in verse 8. This first one he said, to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he says, put to death anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. I just want to make a couple comments about these two lists, because Paul does this a lot. He loves to give these moral, ethical lists in the Bible. You can find them in most of his books. He gives moral lists. And I think it's important to say a couple things about this before we talk about the actual content of the lists, because I think there's some dangers that we fall into with these kinds of moral lists in the Bible. And so here they are. First one is this. And I'll just say I do this. I was tempted to say we, but it's definitely me. So I do this. I remove Christ from it. I make the list about simply moral commands removed from Christ. They're just virtues and vices that hang out there somewhere in this world, removed from who Christ is. And so I treat them as just simply moral commands. And if you're like me, oftentimes moral commands to make myself feel more acceptable to God. If you were here last week with us, we gave the definition of legalism, which is treating certain standards or regulations which are kept by your own power in order to gain favor with God. And I think we oftentimes do that with these lists. We jump to them as a way to morally get in a good place with God, and we separate them from Christ himself, not recognizing that all virtues only exist in Christ and come out of Christ. So it's only when I go to Christ that these things can be in my life. They're not just moral things. A great example would be the Jefferson Bible. I mentioned last year about this, about Thomas Jefferson, who created his own Bible. It was the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And what he did is that he went to the Bible and he took out any miracles, anything supernatural, any claims of Jesus as divine, or any other kind of supernatural thing whatsoever. He removed all of those and literally took a razor and cut out the moral precepts of the Bible and glued them together in his own Jefferson Bible. He said, quote, to a friend, "I've extracted the pure principles Jesus taught. What will remain is the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man." If you were here last week, you remember what I said is that simply treating it as moral commands still leaves who on the throne? Me. I'm still worshiping self, no matter how good it looks on the outside. And God sees right past us. So these aren't just moral commands. These are moral commands bound up in Christ himself. The second thing I think we do with these kind of lists is, if you're like me, we use them as a checklist. As a checklist that these are the only things I've got to not do. Do you ever do this, right? You go on the list and you kind of say, okay, I'm not struggling with anger. I don't have sexual impurity. I am not greedy. And I'm not giving into idolatry. So I feel good. Does anyone else do that? Right? Treat it like a checklist. As though those are the only things. That if I'm just doing these set list of things, I'm doing good, right? Again, our goodness isn't determined whether I keep those or not. My goodness has already been determined by Christ. There's no bearing on my goodness. Secondly, the interesting about it is the Greek words Paul uses and the tenses of all those Greek words really are saying it's not a checklist of things. These are a sample of the kind of heart condition of a person. These kinds of things are simply like See's chocolates when they give you a sample. It's a representation of the whole chocolate factory. It's of all the chocolates. So you can't just look at this list and say, I'm not doing any of those things. These are simply reflection of one small piece of what it looks like when someone's heart is like that. When someone's heart is bent on self-worship and my own self, you get all these kinds of things. So that's the other thing is not just treating it like a checklist. And the third one is that we rarely use a biblical moral list in everyday experience. I think sometimes, too, the idea is I'm just going to hang on to this list, and then I'll use this list as I go through my daily experience. So as I encounter something, I'm not doing these checklist things. How many of us are thinking of a list when you're going through your day and encountering all kinds of circumstances? I'm not. I'm not remembering a list I have. Because Jesus isn't concerned about a list. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about the person you are. So as you encounter all kinds of circumstances in your day, you don't go back to a list. You go back to a person. You go back to Christ. You go back to who he is in your life. So as we look at these lists, I felt really strong to say those because I don't want us to go to that direction. I want this to go to a different direction, to go to what kind of heart God wants to put in it. So let's just quickly look at the list here. The first one he says is sexual immorality. This simply is anything outside of God's design for sex in the context of marriage between a husband and a wife. Anything else. That certainly puts a much broader context on it. Anything outside of sexual intimacy within marriage between a husband and a wife is considered sexual immorality of whatever nature it takes. The word impurity is basically that. It's uncleanness, stained, impure thoughts. All right, then evil desire or lust is a wanting of something, an inappropriate desire beyond what should be normal. And then there's evil desires. Of course, desire's not wrong. a Buddhism, for instance, would say desire is wrong. Jesus would say, no, it's not. Desire has been God-given. It's just where that desire is led and where that desire comes from. All right, those are evil desires. And the last one he says is greed, which is an inappropriate desire for more, right? It can refer to anything, not just greed with money, which all connect, but greed for anything that goes beyond what's appropriate. And the last thing, if you notice there, is Paul says greed, which is idolatry. I don't think it's just greed he links to idolatry, because I think that what the Bible teaches is that all sin is linked to idolatry. All sin is idolatry. All sin happens because I put something in the place of God. And what's interesting is that, as you think about this, these bucket of sins are sexual sins. Paul wraps these as sort of sexual sins. And I don't think it's any accident that Paul would connect sexual sins to idolatry as the issue. And I thought about this, you know, in talking to a number of people over my last 2 years as my lead pastor, I've had many, many, many conversations with people who are battling all kinds of sexual addictions, sexual issues, sexual struggles, all that. And I can tell you this, never, ever once has it ever been about sex. It has never been about sex. It has always been about identity. Always. It is always about the answer to the question, who am I? And that person look for that in something else than Christ. And then out of that journey of idolatry, it led to a sexual issue. But the problem was never sexual, and it never is. It always goes back to identity, and Paul wants us to see that. The second list he has is a social list. First was a sexual list. The second is a social list. These are interpersonal relationships. And he talks about anger and rage and malice and producing these things. And when he's talking about there too, again, it's not a checklist, right? It's not just, I'm not an angry person. It's all kinds of anger. It's an anger that the person who has this underlining just angry spirit, a person that doesn't blow up, but just is, there's an underlying current of anger that just runs in their life. And you can just feel it from that person. There's people too that there are flares of anger who blow up in a second and rage at someone and then go back down to being normal. There's anger that makes its way out in passive aggressiveness. People who don't even act angry, but then give hints and try and say things without doing it. Don't ever directly say it, but it's still anger. And then there's anger being shown in silence. You can use silence and be angry. Anger can be shown in a neglect. You can neglect someone because you're angry. Right? There's all forms it takes, but Paul is saying it's still anger. And rage, lashing out in these moments of rage, which produces malice, this longing for someone to be brought down. And then that produces slander and then filthy language. This is just a coarse talk, inappropriate language. You know, as I looked at these two lists, the sexual list and the social list, I thought this. It's important to note that the first list, like I said, is sexual sins. The second is social sins. In my experience, the first list is repudiated and despised by Christians in the church, while the second list is much more accepted and tolerated. As Christians, we jump all over the person, and we're so quick with indignation, the person who's committed a sexual sin, and we have an incredible hatred of it and a public tearing of it down. But in my experience, I don't see quite the same outrage against social sins, against anger. But Paul's point is that while some sins have greater public consequences, and some certainly do, the ripple effects on certain sins are much bigger than others. But know this, God is not fooled or tricked and knows that both lists, however publicly viewed, come from idolatry and a selfish heart, and both put Jesus on the cross. Both put him on the cross. So church, I want to encourage us to not rank sin, but repent from sin in whatever form it takes. The last thing then Paul says, and as we wrap up, is that how do we do this then? We are who we are, and we want to become who we are, so we're putting to death sin. But the other part he says in verse 9 and 10 is, do not lie to each other. Well, why? Why shouldn't I do that? Because it's the moral thing to do? No. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is what? Being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The new self that's being renewed over and over and over again into Christ. Isn't that our call? Isn't that the trajectory, the pointing of the Christian life? That my life conforms more and more and more and more to look like Jesus? Being renewed in that. I love it. Romans 12, 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Warren Wiersbe said this, we were formed in God's image, deformed by sin, and now transformed by Christ. It happens by renewing and being renewed by running to Jesus. Jesus is who renews us. And I love that word renewal. It made me think of my license tabs, right? Probably because I got a notice in the mail on Friday that my tabs have been expired for months. If you guys know, I am that guy. Who's way behind on my tabs, driving around, likely to get, a ticket. And I saw in there, and it made me think about your tabs getting renewed, because we all have to renew our tabs annually, right? And what I thought is, really, it's our tabs are getting updated every year, aren't they? They're getting updated every year. Let me ask you a question. Are you getting updated? Are you getting updated? Are you not just being annually updated, but monthly updated? How about weekly updated? How about daily updated? Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to be like this, you're now like this, being updated constantly. Paul's saying you can't just talk a good game. You got to live a good game. You got to become what you are. Become what you are. Our dragon skin is gone. Why would you want to pick it up again? Why would you want to put that back on again? Let's saturate ourselves and swim around in the pool of who I am in Christ. Let's backstroke in it. Let's crawl stroke in it. Let's dive into it. Let's saturate ourselves in who I am in Christ. And let him renew our minds each and every day. You know, at the end of the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace, the boy, he becomes a very different boy. Remember the last four words of that chapter? The cure has begun. And that cure was moving through Eustace's body. And he began to be updated constantly. And at the end of that story, it was cool because he met another person in the book. And at the end of that book, this person moves away. And what you find is Eustace experiencing sorrow and grief and sadness, all emotions that are a reflection of loving someone. Whereas before, the boy who cared for no one but himself now cares for someone else. He is becoming what he is. The cure has begun, and he's becoming what he is. Are you? Are you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know my temptation is to run out and try and do a moral list of things that will put me in a right place with you. But Lord God, today, would you help us to practice our position? It's so easy just to jump out and do all these things, Lord, but let us not put to death the things in our life outside of knowing who I already am. I already am these things. I already am righteous. I already am fully forgiven. I already am perfectly loved. I already am perfectly obedient in you, Lord God. I've already been approved. Let me then move out with a tenacity, Lord, to root out sin in my life. Paul says, how can we stand it any longer? How could I not want to put to death the things in my life that are killing me and hurting the people around me, God? Father, today, would you lay on all of our hearts, what is that thing? What is that thing that I'm not wanting to put to death, that I know I should be putting to death? What's that thing that you've put before me in my mind and I can see it and I know it's there, but I'm struggling to put it to death? Lord God, would you orient our minds to see who I am?
And then out of that, Lord God, would you renew me and strengthen me and change me so I could put this to death. I could put it to death and embrace my new clothing and walk in a new life with you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us that power by your Holy Spirit inside of us, Lord. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.